Well, good morning. In the 1999 movie Galaxy Quest, any of you remember that one? Yeah, I love that movie. It portrays the sci-fi television series that has the same name, Galaxy Quest. It took place aboard the intergalactic spaceship NSEA Protector. It starred Jason Nesmith, who was played by Tim Allen, as the suave commander Peter Quincy Taggart and his crew. His motivating tagline in the thick of battle was, "Never give up, never surrender." 18 years after the series last aired, it lived on in the hearts of its rabid fans, kind of like Star Trek and Star Wars and Star Everything. However, it lived on in infamy for its stars, for they had not been able to find meaningful acting work since. Their current lives revolved around cashing in on however those roles will afford, which usually entailed attending fan conventions or worse, such as electronic store openings. Only Jason seems to relish his lot in life until he finds out that his co-stars detest him and much of the public considers him a laughingstock. Their lives change when Jason is approached by some who he thinks are convention fans asking for help. They are in reality an alien race called Thermians, led by Mathazar, who have modeled their existence after the series, which they somehow monitored in space, and they believed this was true. So when Jason and the rest of his co-stars go along with the Thermians, Jason's co-stars, who believe they are off to yet another pain gig, they learn they must portray their roles for real. Without screenwriters to get them to a happy and heroic ending, they must trust that their play acting will work, especially in a real battle with a real enemy alien, the Thermians' nemesis, General Saris. And Mathazar leads his crew eventually to victory, echoing the tagline, "Never give up, never surrender." Now, let me transition to something that seemingly has no connection whatsoever to this introduction. Never give up, never surrender. But it does, and hopefully you'll see this in a few minutes. Some sermons are longer than others. Yeah. Oh, goodness. So hopefully in a few minutes it'll make sense. Some weeks ago, before Shayla's diagnosis, I asked Gary if I could have this weekend to preach. And for a reason. Some of you know, some of you do not, I suspect. But Debbie and I are on the edge of another grand adventure. And we'll be moving away from Burleson in a couple of weeks. We're going to go play in the Northwest for a few months, do some fly fishing, and then move closer to kids. We've had to keep it under wraps until we told our employers. But now it's public knowledge. And we will likely be headed to Phoenix. We're still working out all the details. It's hard when you have one set of kids here and another set of kids there, and there's no such thing as middle ground between them. So that Burleson. Thanks, Jarris. Yeah. Oh, goodness. So anyway, I had asked Gary long before Shayla's situation if I could have a weekend, and he graciously agreed. And since then, I kind of knew I wanted to do this message, my mind's been going round and round and round. What could be a challenge, encouragement? What do I want to share? We've already said goodbye, sort of, when we retired in the middle of COVID. That was perfect timing. And so, as I was thinking about it, speaking out of 2 Timothy makes sense. Now, do you see the connection yet with never give up, never surrender? If you do, you're a step ahead of me, because I haven't told you yet. Turns out, 2 Timothy is Paul's final letter. It's our last encounter with Paul in the New Testament. Our first encounter with him was back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, at the stoning of Stephen. A act that he condoned and encouraged. After that, Paul did all he could to destroy the church. However, he has an unexpected encounter with the risen Christ in Acts 9. on the road to Damascus. He's going one direction with the intent of destroying the church, and he is met by Jesus on the road in that vision that he had, that encounter, and his life is never the same. By the end of chapter 9, not only is he no longer seeking to pursue the church, but the Pharisees are seeking to kill him because of his gospel message and what he is teaching. The disciples, however, were afraid of him because of his pre-conversion reputation. They weren't quite sure, you know, this guy Paul says he's a believer, but can we trust him? And so they were hesitant to meet with him. But there's a man named Barnabas who came alongside him and befriended him, and eventually Paul met the other disciples and was encouraged by them and encouraged them as well. He took three missionary journeys, planting churches all throughout the Gentile world. That's even great proof of how Paul's life changed, because prior to Acts 9, I'm sure he had no interest whatsoever in proclaiming good news to the Gentiles. But he took three missionary journeys, and I've mentioned before, and you may remember, but you never want to take a vacation with Paul. Wherever he goes, there's trouble. And the problem was that he would go, every place he would go, he would start and proclaiming the message to the Jews, and then eventually the Gentiles, and some of the Jews inevitably would stir the pot, and he would get into all kinds of problems. He encountered jailings, beatings, shipwrecks, all sorts of different kinds of persecution during these three journeys, but nonetheless, he was committed to taking the message of the gospel to the Gentile world. On the second journey, he met this young man named Timothy, who travels with Paul and is involved in his ministry from that point forward. By the end of Acts, Paul is in prison. He had been there for over 2 years, and he is sent to Rome as a prisoner. He'd wanted to go to Rome, and that was his desire, to go to Rome and to proclaim the message to them and to encourage the Roman Christians and to proclaim the gospel. And as is often the case, we can make plans, and God has different plans. In this case, both sets of plans ended up in Rome, but Paul went as a prisoner. He was eventually released, but then imprisoned again. This person by the name of Nero rose to power in Rome, and in 64, allegedly, he set the city of Rome on fire. There's the fire was real, a speculation that he was the one who set the fire, but about that time on, he began persecuting the church, and Paul, who was still in Rome, although free, Nero ensured that he was imprisoned. This time, he won't be released. And it's at this time that he writes his last letter, 2 Timothy, to this young pastor, Timothy. His purpose, well, there's a number of purposes, and all of them fit just as much today as they did then. One was to encourage Timothy in his ministry. Paul, as the mentor, had a great heart for Timothy and wanted to encourage him in ministry. By the way, that is an incredible role that the church can take with their staff, is to encourage them. It's not hard to get discouraged in ministry, and so any words of real encouragement go a long way. Anyway, he wanted to encourage Timothy in his ministry. He encouraged him to endure hardship. He wanted him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He wanted Timothy to pour into faithful people. He wanted Timothy to deal with opposition with gentleness. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I meant to turn there a minute ago. If you're not sure where 2 Timothy is, it's right after 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is right before 2 Timothy. Easy to find. So chapter 2, a message that is timeless as well, and attitude. He wanted Timothy to deal with opposition with gentleness, and read his words with me in verse 24. The Lord's bondservant, specifically Timothy, but that implies to anyone serving Christ, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, change of heart, change of mind, leading them to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses. So it's interesting that he tells them, in the midst of the hardships that you're going to face, be gentle in how you deal with the opposition. Don't be quarrelsome. That is a lost art, by and large, in our world today. You see it out in the world, and the sad thing is you see it a lot in Christian circles as well, that don't follow these very guidelines. Doesn't mean we have to put up with things, but it's how we deal with them that matters. Nonetheless, he wanted Timothy to deal with the opposition with gentleness. He wanted him to stay committed to the Scriptures. And he wanted to tell Timothy that he knew that his time of ministry was at an end. Ryrie summarizes the book with this summary statement: be a good soldier. My seminary prof on New Testament classes taught that the theme was defending the faith. My theme: never give up, never surrender. Paul's message throughout the book is encourage him: never give up, never surrender. That's kind of how we got to this message today. As I was mulling over, I was trying to think, what do I want to say? What do I want to challenge people with? And if we walk out the door with a commitment, with an object of the person and work of Jesus Christ, but to never give up, never surrender, there's no better way that I could end my preaching time here, so to speak. So let's turn to 2 Timothy. You're already there. We want to go through verses 1 through 13 together. Let me first read them, and then we will make some comments about them as we go through them together. He had already spoken kind words about Timothy, about how he remembered him with faithfulness, or his faithfulness, and he is encouraging him to stand strong in chapter 1, and he says, "And you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So this charge that Paul gives Timothy, he first tells him to be strong in grace. We miss it a little bit in the English in that the verb tense here is actually passive. So it's not so much something that I am doing to be strong in the grace, but rather I am strengthened by grace and the God of grace. Grace is sufficient for our initial salvation. We learn throughout the Scriptures that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. The commitment that we have here is not only are we saved by grace, but that is sufficient in that it does not depend on anything that we do to earn it, keep it, or prove it. When we believe in Jesus, we receive eternal life as a free gift. But grace doesn't stop there. Charlie talked about it last week, and we've talked about it in a number of other settings, that grace is sufficient for everything in life. God gives us everything we need and more in every situation in life. His grace is sufficient. After Charlie's message last week, I was remembering a diagram in a book by Larry Crabb from some years ago. And we don't understand how strong God's grace is until we need it. He shows a picture of a man standing on a cliff, and it has a loose rope that he's hanging on to. And the rope is God's grace. And he says, you don't know how strong that rope is until you jump off the cliff. That's when you know the strength of it. So we get the greatness of God's grace in the thick of the time that we need it. Have you ever heard, I don't know how that person does that. I couldn't do it. Well, you know why you can't do it, and you don't know why? Because you're not there, and you don't need the grace to do it yet. God gives us the grace that we need and strengthens us with his grace as we need it. And Paul is saying, be strengthened there. So I think part of it was that Timothy, as a young pastor, may have been getting distracted by things going on around him. And certainly Paul's situation was not encouraging to him. And he's saying, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's no greater call for us today than to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, wherever we are in life. He then reminds him, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see the pattern here is the things that you have learned, he's saying, pass those on to other faithful people. Whose role is that? Well, specifically here, it's Timothy's as a pastor, but it really belongs to all of us. What's your greatest role as a parent? As much as I love baseball and soccer and all those kinds of things, those things are great, and encourage them and help them to be the best that they can, but your greatest role is to teach the truth of God's Word. You can have an all-star baseball player at the major league level, and if you've not taught them the truth of God's Word, you've missed it. In the home, it's important. In the church, it's important. Wherever, whatever situation God puts us in, the things that we have heard in the presence of many witnesses, I think he's probably talking about the other disciples here, entrust these to faithful men, and their role is then to teach it again. It's sad to see situations, it can be nations, it can be families, can be churches, that one generation is doing great and then the next generation not as well, because it's not, the truth is not passed on, it's watered down, and then the third generation, it's like, was there ever a Christian connection? It's sad. Paul says the fix for that is you, Timothy, and by application us Christians, pass on what you have learned to others. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be a Sunday school teacher or stand up here and preach a message, but to be able to share clearly the truth of God's Word with those who God puts in your path to encourage them. I had a friend some years ago named Paul. He's since passed away, and he started really following Christ late in life. And his answer, I loved it, because there's certain things he would grasp onto, and I've told you about him before, but he would say in Bible study, he goes, well, I don't know what that means, but I know John 3:16 is true. But see, he passed that on, and that basic starting point was so vital. Passing on, being entrusted to pass on what we know. By the way, I want to show two contrasts, and they're on a completely different scale. But one, if you look at church history over the years, that's where the church failed, in that it slowly moved away from the Word of God and towards political and personal ambition. And so by the time of the Reformation, what was the church had very little resemblance to what was the church in the New Testament. On a much smaller scale, I want to publicly applaud again the search committee and their commitment to making sure that the person that came to Burleson Bible Church was committed to the right doctrines, committed to the message of grace, and didn't settle, persevered for 2 years. That's an application of this being in effect, so that the next generation will still hear the message of God's grace. Different people, different person, different context, but the message of the greatness of God's grace is the same. So now Paul, after that's enough of a challenge, you would think, but he goes on and he gives three illustrations, three different kinds of people, three different roles. The first one is that of a soldier. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Whether on the battlefield or wherever they may be deployed, life of a soldier isn't easy. And Paul says, suffer hardship, be a good soldier of Christ. And he says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Can you imagine on D-Day, Eisenhower gives the order, and they're saying, wait a minute, we got to wait a couple hours, the ball game's not over yet. It's not going to happen, is it? Their priority is to go. Can you imagine, and I cannot imagine, the courage it took for these men to follow orders knowing what was going to confront them on those beaches. Good soldier has the mission as his focus, and that's it. He doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean sinful things. It can be good things, like a ball game. He focuses on the mission, and when the time is to act comes up, he acts. He wants to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, the application is pretty obvious. Who has called us to be witnesses for him, to be light for him in a world that's getting darker and darker? Who's our supreme commander? He does not live in Washington, D.C. Who is it? It's the Lord, right? And he called us to, as good soldiers, what should our mission be, even when things are a mess in Washington, D.C., in Austin, or wherever? It's to be a soldier and to follow his calling in this battlefield. That's the first one. The second one, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, he doesn't go into a lot of detail here on the prize, but just as the horse, can't remember the horse's name, but beat 80-1 odds to win, did so following the rules. They do tests to make sure that there's no drugs involved in the horse and in the jockey. There's rules they have to follow to enter the race. There's rules they have to follow when they win the race. Do they violate those rules? More than once, a horse has been has won a race and disqualified because of a violation of rules. I was watching the Winter Olympics. I know there's a lot of, and not we should or shouldn't watch them. I still love watching the athletic events. But they were doing speed skating, team speed skating. If you ever want to see chaos, that's it, because they're whizzing around this track and there's people inside the rink who are whizzing around trying to keep up when it's their turn to come. It was nuts. But there were rules on what they could and couldn't do. And one of them, and I never did completely understand it, but there's certain rules of the people who are inside. They weren't even in the race, but they were on the inside preparing to be the ones to come in. And if they violated a rule, that team was disqualified. That happened to the United States. There's something they did that they weren't even the racers there yet, one getting qualified. They broke the rules, and so they weren't able to finish the race. I always thought skiing would be a lot better if you didn't have to worry about all those gates. You know, go down the hill. You're not going to get the medal at the end if you don't race according to the rules. There's rules for the athletic games then. There's rules for all athletic events now. Baseball, I love baseball, but you know, you don't get to pick which direction you run the bases. I'd rather go third, second, first, you know, go the other, you know, be an oddball. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Paul says the athlete competes and he does so according to the rules. Who provides the rules of how we are to do battle, so to speak, in this world? God through scriptures. Much of what he tells Timothy in the book is encouragement. Here's how to pastor. Here's how to live your life. Here's how to lead these people and teach them to do these same things. Then he goes on, he speaks of the hardworking farmer who ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I was never a farmer or farmer, but we did try to raise a few gardens, and some of them were quite successful when we were in the Pacific Northwest, and we had dark, rich soil, and pretty much you didn't have to do anything for things to grow. We were great farmers there. In South Texas, with sand and ants and our living out in the country where the deer ate all the broccoli, not quite so successful. We had a friend when we were in college that he and his wife were wheat farmers, and just thinking about all that they had to do to prepare the fields and to plant the fields and to harvest the fields and then to prepare the fields again, it was a never-ending battle with the fields. They worked hard year-round to receive their crop. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And so Paul ends this section of these three men. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, notice that at first glance, you think a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, they have nothing in common. But they do. There's two things that Paul is emphasizing here. Is every one of them had to be disciplined in what they were doing. And there was an ongoing discipline over time that all three of them had to apply. And all three of them received the reward for their discipline at the end. The farmer doesn't receive the crop the day after he plants it. You don't go down and apply to be in a race and then pick up your medal on the way out. Everything that Paul is here talking about involves discipline with the right goal and then reward at the end. How does that apply to us as Christians? Well, we are committed to the message of grace. We want to be encouraged in grace that is in Christ Jesus, but we need to be disciplined in following Christ, following the rules, living life as he desires us to live it as a believer, so that in the end we might receive the reward. Some of that reward is here and now, experiencing God's peace and his presence. Some of that reward will come much later. Paul's encouraging them, never give up, never surrender. It'd be easy as an athlete to quit. I used to run, believe it or not. But there are days that I knew I needed to go run, and I don't want to. It's much easier to quit than it is to persevere. Same thing with our Christian life. We get frustrated, discouraged, whatever. It's much easier sometimes to quit than to keep going. Paul is saying, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And then he moves on and he gives the supreme example. After these three men, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Oh. Timothy needed to be encouraged to remember Jesus Christ. That's the focus. That's the purpose. That should be the driving force for everything, is remembering Jesus Christ. What's our call? What's our duty here? It's not to make America great again. Sorry, political comment. It's not, nothing wrong with that, but that's not the primary calling. Our primary calling here is to serve Christ and be a light for him in the world. And I'm convinced that our purpose here as BBC is to be a message, a light in the world who proclaims the grace of God that even so many Christians don't understand. That's our niche, if you will. in the community. Remember Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead, confirms, according to Romans 1, it confirms that he is who he said he was, that he's the Son of God. It's because of his resurrection from the dead that we know that God was satisfied with his death on the cross. It's because of his resurrection from the dead that we know that when this life ends, it doesn't end completely. We'll no longer be here, but we'll be there. We have life forever. And because he is risen from the dead, we know we have eternal life here and now. He also says that he is the descendant of David. So remember his resurrection. Remember that he is a descendant of David. Speaks of his messianic qualifications. And according to my gospel. Now, it's not Paul's unique message, but the message that Paul proclaims. And that message, 1 Corinthians makes it clear. The gospel message is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried on the third day, raised from the dead. It says a little more than that, but those are the key elements, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was raised on the third day. And the great part is, and he gives eternal life to any and all who simply and only believe. And he says, verse 9, for this gospel, for which I suffer hardship. I'm convinced that as American Christians, we can read about that. We can talk to people who have experienced it, but we don't get it. We don't get it. Because for a long time, we've been in a Christian-friendly, some would even say a Christian nation. Whether I agree with that or not is beside the point, but we lived in a place where it was expected church on Sunday. It was expected for that to be part of the normal lifestyle. That's going away. Paul suffered hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. The Gentile world, Nero and his gang, they saw him as a vilest of criminal. This isn't a misdemeanor. This is like a felony life sentence type criminal. Word that was used of the other two criminals who were crucified with Jesus. I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. We talked about this in ABF this morning if you were there, but you notice that he doesn't complain. He's not saying, nowhere does he say, and I was so wronged and the system is so bad. You don't see him shaking his fist. I'm prone to do that, may not be literal, but you know, fuss about this, fuss about that, complain about different things going on. But Paul doesn't complain because he says the Word of God is not imprisoned. I had a friend who was a missionary to countries that were behind the Iron Curtain before the Iron Curtain fell. And he said one of the worst things that happened to those countries for the church was freedom. Because when the pressure was off, the commitment lightened up as well. I wouldn't have expected that. Would have expected it to be the opposite. Paul here says, I'm imprisoned, but the Word of God is not. It will do its work. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. By the way, that phrase is used almost exclusively for people after they've been saved. Some translations have the word elect there. It's not something that speaks of God choosing us ahead of time, but rather that of those who are already believers. But for the sake of those who are chosen, so they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. So, once again, we get to a key word in the Bible that we use a lot and we're often confused about. Salvation doesn't always mean, in fact, I think it most often does not mean, being saved from hell, being justified, receiving eternal life. That's key, but that's not the primary meaning. Many times it is used for being rescued from circumstances in life. It can be used for our glorification. It can be used for our sanctification, which is the way Paul is using it here. He wants to endure all things so that they may obtain the salvation, the sanctification, the growth which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Do you catch Paul's heart? Never give up, never surrender. My commitment, he says, my commitment is to the gospel of Christ. Timothy, I want your commitment to be to the gospel of Christ. Don't let other things in life get in the way. Keep your focus on him. Then he uses a common statement. He's quoting, we're not sure where it came from, but he says it's a trustworthy statement. The idea, Paul's saying, this is true. And he's going to have four different lines in here that we want to look at briefly. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. That idea of when we died, it's in a Greek tense that would imply a point action. So what do you think that's referencing? The moment we believe, we are said to have died in Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. If we, and who do you think he includes in that we? Well, not only his readers, but himself. If we have died with him, that happens the moment we believe. We will, future, also live with him. What's the promise? If we've died with him, if we believed in him, we will live with him. I think he's looking not to the possession of eternal life, but to the ultimate goal, since he is about to pass from this world. Then he says, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. Another word of encouragement. If we endure, well, what's that talking about? This is present tense. This is talking about ongoing life as a Christian. The moment we believe, we are secure. We are his. Our destiny is settled. But that's not all there is to it. He says, if we endure, if we keep pressing on, if we serve as a soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer, if we never surrender, never give up, never surrender, he says, we will reign with him. Future speaks of reward that will be ours. When do we receive that reward? At the Bema Seat of Christ, where every believer will appear. Don't know exactly what this looks like, how it's going to work, but it's a promise that he says, if we endure, we're going to reign with him. There's promises all throughout Scripture of greater reward. Doesn't mean that you're more saved than you were the moment you believe, but nonetheless, it's God rewarding us for our faithfulness. And he says, if we endure, we'll reign. Well, so far, so good. Then he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Oops. Now notice, he says, if we died, we will live. If we endure, we will reign. If you deny, right? Is that what it says? What's it say? We. Paul is saying, he's including himself here. If we deny him, he will deny us. This is not speaking of our eternal destiny. That's settled when we believe we are his. That's the first line. If we have died with him, we also will live with him. This isn't speaking of that. This is speaking of the Bema Seat. If we deny him in this life, and by implication, the positives, if we endure, this denying is not enduring. This is if we choose not to live as God desires us. This is the one who did give up or did surrender or let the other things of life squeeze out his or her Christian walk. He will deny us. What will he deny us? Not our identity, but rather our reward. It's the flip side of that second one. And then another one that is incredibly powerful. If we, notice who? We, Paul includes himself. If we are faithless, can a believer walk away from their faith? Sad, but true. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Isn't that good news? Even when we mess up and if we choose to walk away from the faith, we never want to see that. You never, I don't know a single parent that wants his children to grow up to be delinquents, who wants to see his children to grow up in a Christian home, to grow up and have no interest in the things of God. God's the same way. He remains faithful, and even that delinquent child in relationship to God stays in his hands. Why? Because he's faithful and he cannot deny himself. Isn't that good news? See, he's using that as a challenge at the end of this section to keep pressing on. So let me close with just a couple of thoughts. I was thinking a little bit, how does this idea of never give up, never surrender, Paul's message, how does that impact us? Well, in one way, it impacts us in how we deal with the culture around us. You watch the news, you watch things that are going on around you, and most of us are convinced that the world has lost its mind, and it has. And you know what? As Christians, we have a couple of options. One is just to throw up our hands and yield to it. Another is to shake our fists at it in our living room, or even more effectively, to put a nasty Facebook note on the page. I read this week of a group of pro-life protesters in Washington, D.C., who are protesting the leaked document from the Supreme Court about Roe v. Wade. And they said, "We will be ungovernable if you allow this to go through." They are saying up front, we're going to be rebellious because we're right and you're wrong. Everybody's got their own idea of it's all about me and my rights. We live in a messy, ugly world. Political decisions that are foolish and the definition of what is right and wrong that are wrong. Our culture is sprinting away from truth. But the Word of God will not be imprisoned, and we can be light in a dark world. Don't shake your fist at the world. Live out your faith and speaking gently to those in opposition that they may be won. Never give up. Never surrender. For BBC and for us as believers, a commitment to the message of God's grace. Never give up. Never surrender. To our personal priorities, how do you individually, how do I choose to live my life? Are you seeking to follow the higher calling of God or letting the things of life get in the way? The things that Paul said, never interfere with the life of a soldier, the affairs of everyday life. Never give up, never surrender. Say it with me. Never give up, never surrender. Now, that doesn't sound like a very theological theme for a book, but I guarantee you'll remember that better than you will the ones you read in commentaries. Thank you for letting us be part of this family for the last 12 years. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these challenging words that Paul gave to Timothy, and we thank you that as Paul stated, the Word of God cannot be imprisoned. And as bizarre as our culture and our world is getting, nonetheless, your Word remains true. Help us to be committed. Help us to keep our eyes on the goal. Help us to persevere in the life that you have for us, that we might be lights for you in a darker and darker world. Father, I just pray to help each of us here to have that desire to never give up, never surrender, but to follow you completely and fully, always. In Jesus' name, amen.